First Timothy is where we are. If you're new, if you're visiting, we welcome you. Hope you sense the love of the Lord here this morning. We are a church that opens the Word of God, and we walk down book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. We exposit the text here. We rarely do topical, mostly because I'm terrible at it. And it's so tough to figure out what topic next to get to. That's not the real reason, but it is tough. But we do walk through each book of the Bible. We open up the pastoral epistles at the beginning of the year, pastoral epistles being 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And we have been in 1st Timothy this is our fifth week in 1st Timothy, and we are only at verse 12 in the first chapter. So you'll see the speed in which we go. Our desire is to know the full counsel of the Word of God. Our desire is to know Jesus and serve Him well. That is what we do. So, open up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Put your finger there. Put your finger there. And also open up to Philippians chapter 4. We will be in Philippians chapter 4 eventually. And I'm going to give you a bit of a confession this morning. Two things. One, it's going to be a little bit of a lengthy introduction. And two, this went in a direction that I did not anticipate. So I'm not sure what the Lord has for us this morning, but I'm just going to walk forward in obedience and see where we go. Verse 12, we're going to read through verse 17, and then we are going to come back and break it down. Verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever." And we all said, amen. Now before us this morning is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. It's a condensed version for sure, but one that is gospel-focused, Jesus-exalting, and grace-oriented. It is the testimony of a man radically changed when faced with and by the work of God. On its own, it's a powerful message. On its own, if we were to extrapolate it from where it sits, on its own, it's a powerful message about Jesus who came into this world to save sinners like you and me. And we could, as many do, simply preach this section as one that explains Paul's testimony. And no doubt we would leave this morning edified and built up by the truths that is contained within. But I believe it becomes exponentially even more powerful when we understand the context in which Paul shares his testimony. There's a reason for Paul sharing his testimony. And that is to say that when we see how Paul uses his testimony and understand the situation in which he applies it, we move beyond a powerful story to using that witness in changing another person's life. And so before we look at the passage, we need to understand the reason that Paul is launching into his testimony to begin with, right here and right now. Why is he launching into his testimony? Now, Paul, if we remember, is writing to a good friend, a dear friend, and his protege, Timothy. And Timothy is a young man in what is most likely his first unaccompanied pastorate. Does that make sense? He's in his first unaccompanied pastorate. He's left alone in Ephesus to oversee the affairs of a church that's roughly 10 years old. And now, of course, it's a great benefit to have the Apostle Paul as your mentor, would you think? Yeah. I don't know if it'd be a benefit or really challenging. Probably both. And it's Timothy that here that's had some really good exposure in the ministry because of Paul, which is helpful too. He's traveled extensively to different churches with Paul, helping Paul establish the churches, strengthening the people in the faith. In some churches, he's been involved in issuing correction for doctrine and such like that. In other churches, he's helped deal with problems amongst the people. Often he was with Paul when these things happened, but sometimes Paul even sent Timothy on quick trips to deal with issues on his own. And so picture what's happening here. Here's a young man that Paul is raising up, and he's brought Timothy along with him, and he's taken him to all these different churches, and within all these churches, dealing with doctrine issues, dealing with people problems, which never happens in churches ever, ever, right? He's helping to establish them. Sometimes Paul is in a different city and says, Tim, you need to go. You need to go to Corinth and talk to them. Here's a letter. Take it with you. Have some time with them. So by and large, Timothy's had some really good experience in the ministry, would you think? He's got some good experience. He's had a great teacher. But even with all of his experience, he's never had to care for his own flock until now. And there's a great difference. He's not had the experience of staying in a church for an extended period on his own with the sole responsibility of caring for the sheep as their shepherd, caring for the church of God as an overseer, loving the church as their pastor. This was a whole new experience for Timothy. And I can tell you from experience, from my own experience, it's quite different. It's quite a different experience moving from helping in the ministry to being the one responsible for it all. And it's not as though this church where Timothy's at is an easy church either. It's not easy at all. There was a great deal of problems. There's a lot of health in the church for sure, but there was a ton of problems, all of which were now predominantly his responsibility to deal with. He has to, on his own, combat false teachers. He has to, on his own, combat not only false teachers, but the heretical teachings, all of which were already affixed to the church, like a leech on a body. He also had to confront ungodly attitudes from some of the people, some of the Christians in the church, such as materialism. He had to deal with greed. There were issues in the church on how the people were caring for the widows. There's also a tremendous amount of disorder in the worship services that needed to be addressed. Men were not praying as they ought and in a manner in which honored the Lord. The actions and the attitudes of some of the women were out of balance in the service, exercising authority in the church in areas that God had not given them responsibility for. There was a lot going on in this church that Timothy was being asked to manage. Things that would be a tremendous challenge for even the most seasoned vet. And all of this, all of this going on, all while this undercurrent of gossip about Timothy being so young. How could Timothy, he's just in his 20s. How can he care for all of this? And it bears repeating. Timothy was alone in his leadership. There was nobody with him. Paul wasn't with him. He didn't have Barnabas with him. Timothy was alone in his leadership. There's no executive pastor overseeing all the ministries. There's no associate or assistant pastor caring for the needs of all the rest of the pastors. There's no pastor over marriages, no pastor designated to care for the senior saints. He didn't have a staff of pastors that were trained and were of the same mind, handling specific areas of ministry to lighten the load and to share the burden. In fact, in the midst of all that he was having to handle, Paul was giving him instructions in chapter 3 to find elders. Those are the leaders that he needed. Finding elders, qualified elders, is a full-time job in and of itself. So with all that's going on and all that Timothy is shouldering on his own, it should be no surprise that Timothy battled discouragement. You ever thought about that? Timothy actually battled discouragement. In fact, if we were to read both 1 and 2 Timothy from beginning to end in one sitting with an eye towards understanding Timothy's disposition and what his mood was like, it'd be easy to see just how discouraged he was. All of Paul's words to Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel, why would he tell him that? Not to let the suffering that he's enduring get him down. Challenges to Timothy to hold fast, to be strong, to endure hardship, to continue and fulfill his ministry. Why are all these in there? His discouragement may have even manifested itself physically. What did Paul tell him? Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Paul knew what was going on with his son, Timothy. Discouragement in ministry is something that every single pastor battles. And I would add to that, probably battles often. Sometimes a pastor can feel like he's not making any advances in the kingdom of God. And that his own fears and his own failures do nothing more than hinder God's work. That his own personal sin withholds blessings from God. Read through the Bible from Genesis on, and you'll see how often some of the greatest men of God battled through times of discouragement and even depression. David, Elijah, Jonah, as we're studying in our midweek study, Job, Moses, etc., etc., etc. The great prince of preachers. Who's that? Spurgeon? Everybody's like, I don't know who that is. He battled discouragement quite a bit, if you know his history. Regarding discouragement, he writes this, quote, "One crushing stroke has sometimes laid the minister very low. The brother most relied upon becomes a traitor. Judas lifts up his heel against the man who trusted him, and the preacher's heart for the moment fails him. Strife also, and division, and slander, and foolish censors have often laid holy men prostrate. I knew I was going to butcher that today. We used to have a pastor here that would keep all of my gaffes. And he's got a file full of them, and there are plenty. That was minor. Strife and division, slander have often laid holy men prostrate and made them go as a sword to their bones. Hard words from some delicate-minded very keenly. By experience, the soul is hardened to the rough blows which are inevitable in our warfare. But at first, these things utterly stagger us and send us to our homes wrapped in a horror of great darkness. End quote. Here's a man that joins in the concert of those in Scripture that wants to do nothing more than serve and worship, but finds himself despondent often, and depressed and discouraged, gloomy. These are the words of one who understands the often private battle of a pastor. How would you encourage a heart that is alone and discouraged? How would you encourage the heart of a man who is alone and discouraged? When all a man or woman desires in this life to do is to love Jesus and serve God, and yet finds himself discouraged in the battle, how is this one encouraged to continue and remain faithful even when it's hard? This is what faces Paul with Timothy. It is into this situation that Paul wields his testimony like a master cardiologist, using his scalpel to repair a damaged heart. The power of a testimony used well can be unmatched in encouraging the heart of a friend. If you want to know what the heart of this particular sermon is, it's right there. The power of a testimony used well can be unmatched in encouraging the heart of a friend. And even though Paul has been aggressively getting after the issues in the Ephesian church, right? We've seen that from verses 3 through 11. He's right out of the gate aggressive at it. Paul takes a moment to encourage this growing pastor, to help him continue to serve the Lord faithfully and to challenge him to see everything that he does and all that is happening through the lens of the good news of God's grace and mercy. All that he can be strengthened in his faith and endure through the hard seasons. And into that, Paul uses his testimony. Now, to Paul, as he is led by the Holy Spirit, this was the best way that he knew how to encourage Timothy's heart, to offer his own personal testimony and life as an example of what Jesus can do through his grace and through his power, to remind Timothy of the power of God in his life, and so that he knows that he can have the same power in his own life. And he is basically telling Timothy this: look at me, Tim. Look at my life. I know what you're going through, but remember what Jesus has done for me. This is the same Jesus that is working on your behalf as well. So take courage, Timothy. Stay faithful. Walk in faith, and you'll be okay. Endure to the end. Paul believed that if Timothy could ever see that God could take a man like himself with his murderous background, his previously blasphemous ways, and all of his baggage, and all of his failure, and all of his weakness, save him by his grace, use him for his glory, then that same Jesus could do that same wonderful work in Timothy as well. And today, if you come away with an understanding that what Jesus did in, to, and for Paul, he can also do in, to, and for you. If you come away understanding this in a way that produces a change in your life today, then I have accomplished a great work. Regardless, if you're in a season of discouragement like Timothy was, or if you're in a season of joy and just simply serving Jesus, Paul's testimony has a lot to say to us this morning. Okay, since it's my responsibility of laying the material on the plate in such a way that we can eat it and be nourished, I want to try and order our thoughts of this passage around five main headings, okay? So if you're note takers, this is where you're going to want to throw, if you haven't already. But five main headings. First, I want to look at the position that he enjoyed. That's verse 12. The position that Paul enjoyed in Christ. And then I want to look at the pardon that he received through Christ. And then we'll consider the power of God Paul experienced, to which he then becomes the pattern. That's number four, the pattern. Not just for Timothy, but for all those who believe on Christ. And then we'll finish looking at the praise that he gives at the end. So really quickly stated, the five main headings: the position that he enjoyed, the pardon he received, the power he experienced, the pattern he became, and then finally the praise he offered. And I was so happy that I got all P's in there. For a pastor, that's great. It's like I can go home, I can rest. All right, let's begin with the position that Paul enjoyed in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. It is of great significance here that Paul begins with a confession of thanksgiving. And when Paul's heart is stirred to thanksgiving, he remembers three things in which he is thankful for. He's thankful that the Lord enabled him. He's thankful that the Lord counted him as faithful. And he's thankful that the Lord put him in the ministry. Now notice all three of these aspects that which he's thankful for are all acts of God in his life. They're all acts of God in his life. Paul is not thankful for the things that he's done or for the work that he's accomplished. He's thankful for what God has done in his life. That's what fuels his thankful heart. And what Paul is doing is reminding Timothy and reminding you and I this morning is that ministry is God's achievement, not ours. And that God is sovereign over all things, and so we can be thankful. A thankful heart is such a key spiritual element in maintaining a healthy and vibrant faith, particularly if one battles discouragement, as we see here with Timothy. And yet I am concerned in the church that it's not even considered within the battle. The thankfulness is not even considered as we battle discouragement, battle anxiety, battle whatever. We remain focused on problem and forget the promises of God. And we can be thankful there. When was the last time, if at all, that you sat down, maybe even with a piece of paper or journal or whatever, and you simply wrote down all the things God has done for you? When is the last time you've done that? And then sat down and gave him thanks for it all. What a great spiritual exercise. I had a pastor do that for me in my first year. My first year, I was having a hard time praying. She's having a hard time. Can anybody else relate to that? Yeah, I'm having a hard time praying. So I went to my pastor. I'm like, I'm having a hard time. What I want you to do is just start writing down these things. And I want you to take it to this other pastor that I know. Happened to be Ken Hutcherson, if anybody who knows who that is. And I sat down with him, and he read through it, and he listened to me, and he looked at me and goes, you know what your problem is? You're lazy. Now, I'm a year old in the Lord, but I received it. He was right. When is the last time we sat down and just wrote down all that God has done for us? And not just leave there on the paper, but turn around and get on your knees before him and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the breath in my lungs. Thank you for a car that gets me back and forth. Thank you for the job that I don't care for, but you give me money. You know, whatever it is in your world. And then when's the last time, not just a thankful heart, but when's the last time we dwelled on God's goodness? If you're battling discouragement, dwelling on God's goodness, the pharmaceutical community has a number of pills for those battling discouragement, don't they? I'm not sure what they're all made of, what ingredients are all combined together, but you know, so that the serotonin levels in the brain are manipulated in such a way. But you know, if we were able to formulate some kind of pill from God's medicinal recipe book that would be useful in healing a discouraged heart and possibly even curing it, the first ingredient would be a thankful heart. Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 6. Chapter 6? No, it's chapter 4. Did I really write chapter 6? I did. And what I want us to do is look at what the Lord says about how a thankful heart works. Chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with what? Let your requests be known to God. And now look at verse 7. What is the outcome of praying and a thankful heart? What is the outcome? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Something we are all familiar with, I'm sure, when we pick up a box, the grocery store, the supermarket. We look at a container. We start reading that list of ingredients on the back. The most prominent or the most predominant ingredients are always listed first, right? Always listed first. Product ingredients are listed by quantity from highest to lowest. When listing the ingredients to battle an anxious and a discouraged heart, the first ingredient is thanksgiving. If this ingredient is missing in the process, the most predominant ingredient is missing from the prescription. How does God's word change the way you think this morning? God's word should renew our mind, right? We put off all the things that we need to be putting off, put on holiness and righteousness by the renewing of our mind. That's Ephesians chapter 4, 22 through 24. Do you believe what God says about a thankful heart? Do you believe that a thankful heart will harvest the peace of God and guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus? Do you believe that? We hear this whole name it and claim it garbage that we see on TV, and it's all garbage. If we're going to name it and claim it, if I can steal that, loosely steal that? Why are we not naming and claiming this? This is what we should believe in, the Word of God. It tells us what God's will is. It tells us what God's mind is. It tells us how God operates. You won't be rich doing this. But you have the peace of God that passes anything you can understand. Is peace not more worth our efforts than riches of men? You bet. Back to 1 Timothy. Notice, by the way, at the end of verse 12, Paul is thankful that Jesus has placed him in the position of ministry. The Greek word for ministry here, diakonia. Diakonia. It's a verb form of where we get the noun deacon. And we will deal with deacon when we get there in chapter 3. The word itself means to serve. That's what it means. Paul is thankful that he was put in service, put in God's service. It's interesting that it's to service, not to leadership, not to honor, although there is honor in Paul's service and there is leadership in fulfilling those responsibilities, but he doesn't identify what's happened to him in that way. He's saying that the wonder of all of this is not that he's received honor or that he's been made a leader or whatever the case may be, but the real wonder in Paul's heart is the real reason for an overflowing of thanksgiving. And that is that he was appointed to his service. This is Paul's position, and he enjoyed that position. Paul was appointed to be a servant of Christ, appointed to be a servant of the gospel, and appointed to be a servant of the church. This is Paul. But let's not make the mistake in thinking that since this is the great apostle Paul, that service to Jesus and service to the gospel, service to the church are exclusive to him. Each of God's children, ahem, that's you, ahem, that's me. Each of God's children has been called into the service of Jesus and can be thankful for the very things that Paul is thankful for. Unless, of course, we are quenching the Holy Spirit by not serving Jesus, not serving the gospel, and not serving the church. So Paul begins to encourage Timothy by reminding him that just as God put Paul into service, Jesus likewise put Timothy into his service, and God doesn't make mistakes. How great would that be to know if you were Timothy and everything's kind of going to in a handbasket in this church, right? And all he wants to do is serve the Lord, but he's got things to deal with in the church. And all he wants to do is run, right? Which is why Paul says, hey, I urge you to remain in Ephesus. But why did he have to urge him? Because Timothy wanted to hightail it. Paul is saying, listen, God put me into the ministry. He puts you in the ministry as well, Timothy. Take heart. How encouraging is that to know? I can tell you this from my vantage point. As discouraging as ministry can be at times, and there have been times where it's been overwhelmingly discouraging, where I look and I think, what am I doing? I can go back to work for Costco and make six figures and I have to deal with, you know, da-da-da-da-da. But when you know God has called you to the ministry, you stay and you endure and you receive whatever God has for you and you say, thank you, Jesus. So how much of an encouragement do you think this is to him? How much is it an encouragement to you to know that God puts you where you are? It should be very encouraging. And I'm way off my notes. Paul moves from sharing the joy of the position that Jesus put him in to then reminiscing about the pardon that he's received, verse 13 and 14. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. I think often when we are discouraged, it's because we feel a sense of unworthiness. Maybe we look at our past. Maybe we look at our recent past. And we think, how can God accept or how can he use me at all? I've done this. I've done that. I've struggled here. I've struggled there. I've been this kind of person or that kind of person. And discouragement, it sets in the heart and then it often paralyzes. And with that paralysis, frankly, the devil wins. Keeping us out of the fight, keeping us out of service to God. But Paul is reminding Timothy that God calls sinners to his service. Amen? And that sins are covered by God's grace and mercy, and that they do not hinder God's work. Isn't that great news? My sin does not hinder God's will. Thank the Lord, because he'd be hindered a lot. Paul is saying, look, again, Timothy, look at my life. Look what God has saved me from. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church. I was a violent man. These are things that Paul knows about himself. And they are also things that others have identified Paul with too. Catch that? Paul knows that he's a violent man. He was a violent man. But everybody that knew Paul knew what kind of a man he was as well. So it's not just an internal battle. It's that external as well. And people thought of Paul, they thought, man, here's an extremely violent man. And Paul is saying that all that doesn't matter any longer. Jesus has dealt with it at the cross. My life has been washed clean by the sacrificial blood of the Lamb, and my past won't hold me back from serving Jesus today. And look what Paul offers up as agents of his pardon in verse 13 and 14. He says, I obtain mercy. He says, the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant. I don't know if he can share words-wise how abundant it was. So he's like, it's exceedingly abundant. That's the grace I have received from God. And he says, with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And in a nutshell, what Paul is saying to Timothy is, if the grace of God can make a missionary out of a murderer, then he can make a success out of you. And if, in Paul's encouragement of Timothy, if reminding him that God has put him in the position that he's in, and if a reminder of the pardon that he's received in Christ, if this wasn't enough to encourage Timothy's heart, Paul brings forward the witness of the power of Christ that he has experienced in his life, in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, we could spend days studying this single verse and not even tap the reservoir of truth. But let me just say just a few things in keeping with our focus of Paul's encouragement of Timothy, okay? First, I want us to recognize, we need to recognize that this statement of Paul's is absolutely Christocentric. That means Jesus is in the center. Focused on him. Jesus is the initiator of salvation. Jesus is the one who came into the world to pursue sinners, to pursue Paul, to pursue Timothy, to pursue you and me. Knowing that Jesus left eternity to come to find you, how does that truth affect your heart this morning? It gets right back to what we said earlier. Do you even believe it? Because it gets down to the authority of the Word of God versus your experience or your mind. God's Word remains true, and every man's a liar. So when God says that he's come to pursue me, I have to believe it because he said it. A man was once asked, how did you get saved? His answer was, God did his part, I did my part. What was God's part and what was your part? And he said, God's part was the saving. My part was the sinning. I ran from him as fast as my sinful heart and rebellious legs could take me, and he took out after me till he ran me down, end quote. This is God's mercy, to pursue you and me to save us from our sin. No matter what we might be facing today or tomorrow, we can rejoice that Jesus came for you specifically and purposefully. And that is the most encouraging message in the history of messages. And like Paul, we too were undeserving. We could never have lived good enough to merit salvation. I had earned the judgment of God, but God's grace was offered where judgment was deserved. God chose to provide the means of salvation for an undeserving world, and we are saved through his abundant grace. Jesus came to you to get your attention. And as you have responded, I hope you've responded, as you respond to his message, then he saves you. That's the power of Christ towards you. And again, it's just something we really believe. Is this a truth that you understand and accept at face value? Is this power of Christ alive in your life in a way that you believe it to be true and absolute? Paul says that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. If we believe this and accepted this as though it were absolute truth that never fades, I doubt we would ever be discouraged again. Catch that? Maybe a little trite for some. Maybe a little too overly religious for some. I don't know. But if we believed that God came in eternity to come after you and to save you, if we believe that as if it was absolute truth and never fades, and that you have an eternity waiting for you at home with him, then discouragement would just fade away. Now, I'm not saying none of us here should, don't experience discouragement. We're all sinful people. We're all fleshly people. We get that. But look at the life of Jesus. As he walked this earth, was he ever discouraged? No, he was secure in his Father's sovereignty. Paul is encouraging Timothy with the most inspiring news, that just as Jesus saved him, so Timothy enjoys that same power. But also, what this tells us is that Jesus can also save those sinners that Timothy has been called to minister to. And for Timothy, as it is for all pastors and all of us who share the gospel with others, that is tremendously encouraging. Do you ever get discouraged when you share the love of Jesus with a family member? Or a friend? Or a colleague? Or the person getting coffee? Remember that God saved a supreme sinner like Paul. And God saved a supreme sinner like me and you. And it's the same power that can save our loved ones too. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Stay faithful. Keep praying. Keep sharing. Keep serving. Keep loving. And perhaps God will grant them repentance. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Where are we at? Okay. Now, in encouraging Timothy, Paul offers up his life by way of testimony, telling Timothy that he is at the church that he's at and ministering to those in those church, in that church, because God had put him in that place in the ministry. And God has asked him to endure and be faithful in his calling. And then he reminds Timothy that he's been pardoned in Jesus and that he's received the power of God in his life. And then Paul encourages Timothy to be steadfast and faithful, because how he lives his life in the presence of many will be used for others to come to Christ. Look at verse 16. However, Paul says, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. The reason I obtained mercy, Timothy, and the reason you obtain the same mercy and have been granted salvation by God's grace is because God wants our lives to be a pattern for those who will believe on Jesus for everlasting life. What Paul says about the purpose of God's grace and his saving us is different than what many Christians might say the purpose of God's grace is in their life. Many people think that the purpose of God's grace in their life is just to save them, to just give them abundant life and to deliver them from sin and make them happy. Sometimes we think that a saved life is only between God and ourselves, that it's something completely private, personal. But God's grace is bigger than all of that. Of course, Jesus did come to give us abundant life. Amen? And he did come to deliver us from sin and give us joy unspeakable. That God's grace has a purpose beyond you, beyond me. Our lives are to be a pattern to those who our lives are to be a pattern for others to see the long suffering of Christ, the grace of Jesus, the mercy of God, so that God can use us to bring others to him. Let me ask you, I love making things personal. Let me ask you, as one who is saved by God's grace and one who's obtained mercy, are people drawn to Christ by your life? Now, I had another sentence in here that I took out, but I'm going to put it back in. Are people drawn to Christ by your life, or are they repelled? If Jesus saved you and me so that our lives be used by God as a pattern for those that are going to believe on Christ for life eternal, then it's a good thing to evaluate our lives in this area and ask, does my life demonstrate God's grace and demonstrate God's mercy and long suffering so that others might believe on Jesus and be saved. This is the same encouragement that Paul gave to the Corinthian church when he said, "We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." It's the same thing. And how does this encourage Timothy's heart? How does this encourage our hearts in time of discouragement? When our lives become about Jesus in every way, inside and out, then we are no longer focused on self, but on God, on Christ. When our attention is on Jesus and his work and his way, we are no longer concerned about ourselves, but about the Lord. And with that, discouragement then has no foundation. I've always thought that the one ingredient a child throwing a fit needs is an audience. Take the audience away, right? The one thing that discouragement needs is a heart that is focused on self. Remove that focus from self and put it on Christ, and discouragement therefore no longer has a foundation. Focusing on our problems, focusing on all of our setbacks and the woes, the pities, and all this stuff, take that away, reposition the heart and the mind, and discouragement begins to dissolve. Now, I want to just very quickly say this. I'm preaching this message to me as well. I want that clear, because I have battled an awful lot of discouragement in the last 2 years. Some of you know. So this is for me as well. This is for us as a family. Amen? If ever there was a case study of a man who had, a legitimate claim to a discouraged life, it would be Paul. Right? Labors more abundant. Stripes above measure. Imprisons more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times he says, "I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils water, in perils robbers, in perils my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of cities, in perils of the wilderness, perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger, in thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that have come upon me daily, my deep concern for the church." And of course, we learn also in 2 Corinthians that Paul had died and was taken to the third heaven. If ever there was a case study for someone to claim the events of their life have made them discouraged, it was Paul. He owns the market. And yet, after laying out his testimony before Timothy, Paul can't help but to be brought to a song. As if in his encouragement of Timothy, all that he's recalling about what God has done in his life, all that Jesus has done through him and through and with him and so forth, he's being caught up with the emotion of it all and has to give a vent to his feeling. Verse 17, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." What a great example for Timothy. What a great example for you and me. For all believers, every saint should be good to remember where Jesus found them. That he was brought, what he has brought them through, and what he's doing through them, and also where he is taking us. And when we consider where he found us, what he did for us and what he's doing in us and where he has taken us, how could we possibly refrain from praising him? Amen? I'm somewhat on time. We're going to take a moment and take communion together. I have Brandon come up, and somebody want to grab those lights. It would be wonderful. Thank you. It's a good time, communion. It's a good time to set our hearts, to kind of set our hearts right, put the compass towards the Lord. So take a moment this morning. Spend some time alone with Him. If you have sin that needs to be confessed, confess it. Repent if you need to. Praise Him for what He has done. Take some time this morning to think of the goodness of God, how He has loved you and cared for you, and then thank Him for it. Bless you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the price you paid. The Bible tells us, as Paul writes to the Corinthian church, says, I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you. The Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, and Lord, we do thank you for it, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's do that together. It's our manner here at Calvary to stand for the cup. If you would do that, please. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's do that together. Thank you, Lord, for instituting communion. You say whenever we take it, we are to remember the new covenant, what you've done. And we're to do that until you come and take us home, which, Lord, I would have no objections if you came today. Not that you asked me. But Lord, we are grateful for your grace and your love. Lord, I pray for those of us here, and I throw myself into the same basket. I just pray for those of us that are challenged with being discouraged. Help us, Lord, to break away from what can often become a pity party. Maybe just grab a piece of paper and write down just all the goodness that you are and have done in our lives. And then just give that back to you in a manner of thanksgiving. Help us to remember to do those things, that we might honor and glorify you in all ways. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for your word. Be with our church, Lord. Be with those again who are unable to make it here this morning, Lord, all of them. Thank you for your love. We pray all this in Jesus' name, we all said. Amen. God bless you guys.